got some just some physical challenges. She's just quite sick. And so let's just pray for Mike Keene's mother-in-law and join with the Keene family in faith for her healing right now. Heavenly Father, we lift up this child of God to you right now, Lord. Lord, we declare that Eunice has a healing covenant, Lord. And Lord, that by your stripes, she is healed, Lord. Pray that she has a revelation of that, Lord. Strengthen her body, strengthen her mind, strengthen those around her, Lord. And Eunice, we declare to you in the name of Jesus that you are healthy and whole. You are exactly the way the Maker intended. The way that you were formed in the womb, perfect in every way. We declare that over your body, total wholeness now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I'm glad Fallon reminded me it's Palm Sunday. Change of gears. I'm just kidding. I was well aware it was Palm Sunday. It's an exciting, the whole week leading up to Easter is an exciting time. And that's, to be honest, if I'm reading the Gospels, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that period of time from Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem to the time when he gave his life on the cross. He sacrificed his life for you and I, and then was resurrected from the dead. That's everything before that is just leading up to that, right? That's when everything comes to point. That one's everything when everything comes to head. And I tend, when I'm reading the Gospels, especially, I've just been reading John. It's probably my favorite of the Gospels. And just, you know, everything that Jesus is saying, the parables that he's saying, the things that he's communicating to his disciples during that time, it's just exciting. So I just encourage you to get into that. Even this week right now, between Palm Sunday and when we're going to celebrate Easter next weekend, it's so key that we know that those things that are recorded in there happen within the span of a week, right? The other things in the Gospels, Jesus had a ministry of 3 years, right? And so we can, let's take the book of John, for example. You can start at John chapter 1, when it talks about John the Baptist and Jesus getting baptized and working up your way to John, I think it's 12, 13, somewhere in there. You know, we have basically half of the book devoted to 3 years and half the book devoted to 1 week, right? And the stories, the things, you know, that Jesus was sharing things with his disciples that were top of his mind. He knew what was going to happen. He had prophesied that he was going to give his life in Jerusalem. He told his disciples that before he went to Jerusalem. And so everything that he was sharing with them during that week was with that in mind, right? He was wanting them to have revelation and to understand the significance of what was happening. So that's just free. That's got nothing really to do with what I'm sharing today. But I encourage you to get in one of the Gospels and read some of those events leading up to that, because there's revelation there. There's some neat things there. I want to talk, though, specifically about Palm Sunday, and not so much Palm Sunday so much, but what happened on that event, Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and what was happening there. What was happening during that time is Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They had spent some time in Capernaum just before that. He had spent some time with Lazarus, who was recently raised from the dead. And now Jesus and his disciples were moving along to Jerusalem. We're going to start reading from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. I like this account in the book of Matthew. We can read it in other books as well. But we're going to read it from the New King James in Matthew, starting in chapter 21, verse 1. So now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." I always found this to be I just kind of chuckle when I read this. That Jesus just says to two of his disciples, "Just go find a donkey, and if anyone tries to stop you, just say that the Lord has need of them." Like, could we do that nowadays? I'm not sure we could do that, right? You know, if I was to say to Jacob, go on Main Street and just find me some sort of bike, and just, if you go around to the corner, by White's Drugstore, there's a bike, just bring it to me, and anyone tries to stop you, just say, "Pastor Cam has need of it." I'm not sure that Jacob would be brave enough to do that. Maybe he would, but it was a remark. Apparently he would. I might call you on that, Jacob. I don't have a bike, so. But the thing is, it was a bold. First of all, it was just an odd thing. It was a bold thing, and so kudos to the two disciples who went and did that, because I'm sure they were thinking, ah, gee, you know, I hope that, you know, the guy that owns the donkey is not, you know, packing heat or carrying a sword or something like that, or going to chase me down with a slingshot, you know, as we're running away with his donkey and foal or whatever. But they, anyway, they're brave, and they did it. So all this was done, this is verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the king of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we have, obviously, a donkey. It would have been a female donkey, and then it's colt, right? And so we're a little colt. Donkeys are obviously smaller than horses, but a donkey colt is not a large animal, right? It was probably pretty young. Knowing that, there's probably a good chance that Jesus wasn't, you know, like a 200-plus pounder like me, because that's not a large animal, right? But he's getting a donkey and a colt, and that's what they brought back to Jesus. So the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them and set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This version or this account doesn't say palm branches. In some other Gospels, it does say palm branches. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. A few things I want to point out that was interesting. First of all, a great multitude was following Jesus. Verse 8 says, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. And so there was some excitement. There was some buzz that was happening around Jesus. And it happened before he was on the donkey. Right? It's not like the buzz was, you guys got to come check this out. There's some guy riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Come, this is amazing. That wasn't the buzz, right? People knew that Jesus was coming. His most recent miracle actually had been his most powerful one, and that was showing his power over death, right? He had raised one of his best friends, Lazarus, from the dead, and word of that had spread throughout that whole region. And so there was a buzz. People knew Jesus is coming. And of course, they said, Hosanna, the Son of David, which is acknowledging prophetic words about our Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The interesting thing was, when I was reading this, verse 10 is interesting. When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, or another version says, all the city was stirred up. And then they said, Who is this? Well, it's so odd that they just spent the previous verses saying, Hosanna, he's the Son of David. But then there was still some uncertainty, like, who is this guy? You know, like the way that Jesus was revealing himself in that situation was unusual, right? The entry into Jerusalem, the riding a donkey. These people knew the scriptures. They knew what it said about the Messiah. But there still was like, who is this guy? Because he was in the process of revealing himself. They were probably thinking, okay, he's our king. But what kind of king rides a donkey, right? I was thinking about this. I'm not sure exactly how they divided up the duties, but if Jesus had like an event planning team, like let's say it was Peter, James, and John, and they were like the entry into Jerusalem event planning team, would they have come up with a donkey idea? They probably wouldn't have, right? Like they probably wouldn't have thought of it. They might have said, oh, let's build a really fancy cart or a sleigh or something like that, and we'll find the most majestic horse we can possibly find. You know, or what? I mean, whatever. Maybe they would have built some sort of thing and carry Jesus in, or whatever. They probably wouldn't have come up with the donkey idea, right? But Jesus understood what he was about. He understood that he was going to reveal something through that process, and he also understood it was direct fulfillment to prophecy. The disciples didn't know that. The scriptures say that they understood that later. They went back and they found the prophecy that was alluding to that, but they didn't understand that that act was actually a prophetic act that Jesus was doing. That's a scripture in Zechariah. We're going to read that a little bit later. The neat thing about this is that Jesus often, in the Gospels, revealed himself in unexpected ways. Do you know that Jesus wasn't concerned about people's expectations, what they thought of him? How we would say it nowadays is he just didn't give a rip. He just didn't. He didn't care what people thought of him. And so the donkey thing was no big deal to him. It's like, well, Scripture says that I need to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey, so let's find a donkey and let's get it done. And that was just his attitude. His primary concern was doing the will of the Father. His primary concern was finding what is the will of the Father in this situation, and how can I fulfill the will of the Father. He wasn't trying to meet people's expectations. How can I impress them? What thing that I can do that will wow them and give me more prestige, more influence, more say in their lives, gain from them in any sort of way? That wasn't his goal. He just simply didn't think that way. But in any situation, he's thinking, what can I do to fulfill the will of the Father? John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will." So Jesus didn't operate on his own initiative. He didn't come up with his own ideas and say, what are we going to do in this situation? Let's brainstorm. Maybe let's have a brainstorming session. You know, let's kind of get together and figure this thing out. He wasn't ever doing just what he felt like. You know, sometimes in life we just do what we feel like. We just have a day off and kind of relax. Jesus was a man on a mission. He knew he had a limited window of time, and every one of his activities was in fulfillment of a prophetic act or an understanding that this was the Father's will in that situation. And of course, the Holy Spirit was on him in a very strong way, and so he was being led by the Spirit as well. John 14, 7-10 says, "If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is." This is when the disciples were having some questions about Jesus' identity, and they were asking, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And then I believe it was Philip said, "Well, how can we know that's true?" And Jesus' response, actually, I got ahead of myself. "If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me." That's awesome to know that when we see Jesus in the gospel, when we look at the words that he spoke, when we look at the things that he did, he was revealing himself, but he was also revealing the Father, right? We sang today about a good Father, right? And there was times where Jesus did things, for example, that revealed the heart of a father, that revealed the heart of a good father in a specific situation. And so, it's just important to point out that the things that Jesus was doing, it wasn't on a whim. It was in accordance with the Father's wishes. He was doing what the Father wanted, so that the heart of the Father would be revealed. The big thought then for the first part of my sermon today is that Jesus didn't reveal himself according to the expectations of the people around him. He revealed himself in accordance with the Father's will, according to the heart of a father. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus had been revealing himself as the Messiah. We have the account of his first, the first sermon he preached in Luke 4. And he went into the synagogue and opened up to the book of Isaiah. And where he started reading was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." In Hebrew, the words that Jesus was saying was, "I am the anointed one." And that was in basically direct response to prophecies throughout Scripture. There's a bunch in Psalms and other places where it talks about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, as being the anointed one. And so Jesus was basically, from the very first time that he spoke, he was basically saying, "I am the Messiah, the anointed one." If we read again the account of John, when Jesus was just first gathering his disciples. Actually, how many of you guys were at the Glory Boys concert on Friday? That was a lot of fun, wasn't it? I had like 5 seconds to talk to Tim after and said, "Thank you for bringing an event like that to Swan River." Did you know that those guys won, just recently in 2017, Christian Artist of the Year, Christian Album of the Year in Canada? Like, it's a big deal, and here they are in Swan River, right? And so if you were there, praise God, you had a good time. If you weren't there, you missed out. But the video that they played at the beginning was funny because it's Tim sitting in a rocker and he's like strumming some songs on his guitar, and then there's a narrator's voice that comes on, and I'm just ad-libbing, but Tim was sitting to himself and thinking, "I need a band, what should I call them? I'm going to call them the Glory Boys." But Tim decided he had to get up and he had to do something about it. So here went Tim, and he went to find some Glory Boys. And it just shows him, it's just a kind of a funny sketch, and he's going down the road in a pretty cool retro RV, actually, but looking for some Glory Boys. That was kind of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He was just one guy, and he needed some Glory Boys, right? He needed some disciples. But the funny thing was, or the remarkable thing I should say was, right off the bat to them, he was revealing himself as the Messiah, because we have the record of the disciples, I believe it was Andrew, in the book of John. It says, right away he went and ran and got his brother and said, I found the Messiah. Right from the very beginning. Jesus had not even done his very first miracle yet. He hadn't turned the water into wine at Capernaum. And the disciples, those people that were choosing to be close to him, already were getting a revelation that he was the Messiah. So Jesus was revealing himself as the Messiah right from the very beginning of his ministry. Often he would tell his disciples, the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he would talk about the kingdom of God, he would talk about it as my kingdom, right? And so what he was saying is, I am the coming king. The kingdom of God is my king. Again, he was revealing himself as their future king, the Messiah. I want to talk a little bit about the Messiah that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, expected at that time. Of course, we know that there were synagogues all throughout the land, right? And what would happen is the rabbis on the Sabbath, they would pull out the scriptures and they would read prophecies, and they were looking to build up and encourage the people around them. So oftentimes they would read prophecies that talked about the coming Messiah, the hope of Messiah, what that Messiah would do, the deliverance and freedom that he would bring for them. And so the people were especially at that time, well aware of their need for a Messiah and well aware of the need that there was a promised Messiah. I want to read one scripture from you. This is Psalms 2, verses 2 to 9. And this will just give you an idea of some of that, an example of one of the very many scriptures that foretold the Messiah and promised coming Messiah. Psalms 2, verses 2 to 9. The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Does that sound like 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago or today? Interesting. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will smash them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Of course, now looking back, we can understand some of the scriptural implications of this scripture. But the people in that day and age, in Jesus' time, when they're reading those verses, they had something a little bit different than what we have in mind when we look at that scripture. It's important to understand the context that they were under, right? The Jewish people at that time were under Roman occupation. So Rome had expanded over the centuries. They had expanded to the very greatly, actually, to the west, but to the east as well, east of Rome. And so that whole area of Palestine was basically a province, a Roman territory at that time. And so there was Roman government there. We know that there was Pontius Pilate at the time, that he was the Roman governor in the area. And then there was a large garrison of Roman troops that would enforce the law of land. And they were actually very near to the Temple Mount. They were very near to the temple because that was the center of all the Jewish activity that happened in Jerusalem. And so the Romans were smart people, and they knew that if there's going to be an uprising, if there's going to be upheaval, if there's going to be unrest, whatever's going to happen, it's going to start around the temple. And so they had a large garrison of thousands of troops there, and of course stations throughout the land as well. I actually read, I was just reading a study by a rabbi last night, just a little bit, and they said research from the research that they can find, the oppression of the Jewish people at that time under the Romans was as great as the Nazis, how great they were oppressing the Jews in Germany in World War II. And previous to that, in the 1930s, there was a tremendous, tremendous oppression that was taking place. So it wasn't just high taxes. The taxes were very high, but there was beheadings, there was crucifixions. People were murdered by the thousands. They were just robbed of their possessions. Really, the only people that were safe were the corrupt ones, the ones that were paying off the Romans, that were bribing off the Romans. And unfortunately, in many cases, that meant the religious elite, the people that had the bulk of the money, were often, unfortunately, compromised themselves, were in cahoots with the Romans. But this was the context that the people found themselves under. They were under Caesar's brutal heel, and so when they're thinking of a promised Messiah, someone that's going to come and deliver them, what are they thinking? Are they thinking of a spiritual deliverance, or are they thinking of a political deliverance, right? The same is true for us. If we have a physical need, if we have a felt need, if there's something really physical in front of us, let's say we have, we get the flu and it turns into pneumonia or something like that, and we're very sick. Are we really concerned about some legislation that's happening in Ottawa at the time? That's not our focus, right? We're focused on what's in front of us, right? And that's, I mean, they were very focused on the tribulation and the trials that they were going through. They knew that the Messiah, Jesus, was called the Son of David, right? We read that in Matthew that they said, this is the Son of David. Well, how did David expand his kingdom? The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also known as a man of war, right? And so David expanded his kingdom hundreds of years before by conquest, right? And so there, in their mind, that's how the Messiah is going to expand and install his kingdom, is through conquest, through war, that the Messiah would wage war against their enemies. So they're imagining the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to lead a rebellion against Rome. That was the expectation in that time. You know, there are scriptures that talk about, like the one in Psalms, that talk about the fact that there is a victory to be won. We understand now that was a spiritual victory. That deliverance, that breaking the back of the kingdom of darkness was something that Jesus did on the cross. That was first, the spiritual victory had to be won, right? And then ultimately the physical delivery will come for the people of Israel. Zion will be rescued, right? That's it's neat that there's promises in Scripture that the Lord will not forsake his people, right? His chosen race, his chosen people, he will not turn his back on them. That's why, you know what, Bob was talking about people we partner with. We partner with an organization whose sole purpose is to bless Israel and love on Israel and invest in Israel, because Israel, the nation of Israel, is precious to God. It's precious in God's sight. And so that's one of the areas of good ground that we sow into his church. But there are many other scriptures that paint a picture, a different picture of Jesus, a different picture of the Messiah. I want to read to you Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Of course, this is a scripture that we often are more familiar with around Christmas time, right? It's another prophecy of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When Jesus was coming in on a donkey to Jerusalem, he wasn't coming in as the mighty warrior. He was coming in as the Prince of Peace, wasn't he? He was saying, I come to bring peace. You know, this scripture describes a king who comes to bring peace over the earth rather than war. The phrase that really stuck out to me was, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, you could say, well, there's a scripture in the gospel that says, I came to bring a sword, right? Well, if you look at the context of that, it was talking about relationships and daughter against mother and son against father, right? Sometimes the gospel is polarizing. Sometimes someone in a family will get a hold of the gospel and they'll stand in faith, and it can drive a family apart, right? And that Jesus was talking about that in the context of relationship. But ultimately, the goal is not to bring war and destruction. Jesus is not the destroyer, right? Ultimately, his goal was to bring peace to mankind through his son, Jesus. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. This is the prophecy that Jesus knew he was fulfilling when he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. So they were doing that. They were responding in obedience. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. You know, this scripture, again, talks about Jesus establishing peace, that the coming Messiah would establish peace. But it wasn't to wage war against the Romans like so many others believed. You know, they wanted judgment. They wanted vindication. They wanted freedom from their oppressors. Jesus had a different plan in mind. He had a different mission in mind. He had heard from the Father, and he knew it was required of him. You know, it wasn't that these people hadn't read the scriptures. Many of them were very devout, right? They were followers of the law. They were familiar with the scriptures. There was devout rabbis and people that were very interested in knowing about the coming Messiah. They wanted revelation about that. But Jesus didn't fit their reading. He just came. The way he came, the way he presented themselves, was in such contrast to what they had imagined in their mind that they couldn't see him for who he was. They didn't recognize him. You know, they had such a picture in their mind of what Jesus would look like. the kind of things he would do. Maybe they had a picture in their mind of how he would enter in Jerusalem, and it quite honestly probably wasn't on a donkey in that way. They thought, well, maybe it's a metaphorical donkey or whatever, right? They weren't thinking that way. But because of that, they missed who Jesus was. And what happened, you know, when we continue reading the Gospels, we know ultimately they rejected Jesus, right? Here we have, you know, what we celebrate is Palm Sunday, basically a week before Passover, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and just honoring and shouting in triumph as their king is entering Jerusalem. And what are they doing a week later? A week later, they're in Pilate's courts, and there's angry mobs of people saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You know, how fickle were they? They, you know, there was many of them that maybe were caught up in the moment with everyone else on that road to Jerusalem, but ultimately they were one of the people saying, who is this? And then through the confusion and what was going on there, they turned against Jesus. They missed him. They didn't recognize him because he had revealed himself in an unexpected way. You know, and that can happen to us as well. I'm sure as I'm talking about that, you guys are understanding the illustration that we can let our circumstances, the things that are in front of us, our issues, we can let that skew our view of Jesus and how he wants to work in our lives. And even as Christians, it's possible that we can inadvertently reject what Jesus is doing in our lives. I'm not talking about rejecting the message of the gospel outright. I'm not talking about rejecting the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But if we don't have revelation of who Jesus is, we can miss out on some of the things that he wants to do in our lives. Some of the ways that honestly he wants to bring peace and love and blessing into our lives, because our pictures of Jesus oftentimes aren't in line with the Father's will, right? Oftentimes we look at our circumstances, our upbringing, the things that have happened to us, things that people have done to us, whatever it might be. Those are things that can create our view of Jesus and what he's like, and they can create our view of the Heavenly Father and what he's like. And so that's how we see Jesus. And there's possibility that if we're off the mark, that we can miss out on a way that Jesus wants to reveal himself in our lives. If we don't know the will of God the Father, then we don't know the Father's heart in that situation. We don't know the Father's heart for us. And so it's so important to know the will of the Father. And in any situation that we're in, ask the Lord, Lord, reveal yourself to me in this situation. I want to know you in this situation, how you truly are, how you see me, how you feel about me. Reveal yourself through your scriptures. That's the amazing thing, is that Jesus is not a mystery unwilling to be discovered. Right? He's not a mystery unwilling to be made known. He's revealed himself through his word, and we also have his Holy Spirit that reveals himself to us. And so we can know the true Jesus, we can know the true Father, and then we can walk in the freedom that that brings. So the question is then, how do we reveal Jesus in our lives? How do we reveal Jesus to those around us? The answer is actually pretty simple, and this is maybe another big thought, is the way we reveal Jesus in our lives is we do it the same way that Jesus did it. We purpose to reveal Jesus according to the will of the Father, according to the heart of the Father. You know, when we find aspects of the character and nature of Jesus revealed in the Bible, found quoted the scripture today, we have that can give us great confidence, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sorry, yesterday, today, and forever. I have two other scriptures that are very much like that, where we have promises from God's word that he doesn't change, right? So if we see Jesus revealed through scripture, revealed through a situation that's recorded in the Gospels, we know that he wasn't that way then, and he's a different way now, but he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17 says, whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. I was smiling to myself as I wrote these verses, because sometimes we can change in life. People can change in life, right? Now, for the most part, we're changing for the better, right? I like to think that I'm changing for the better, and that I'm a little bit better guy and a better husband and a better father than I was a few years back. But people can change in funny ways too, right? So an example would be my son, Christian. Candace was gone for quite a few days over the last, I think, 5 or 6 days over the last week or so. And so guess who's cooking suppers? And so I go to, an old faithful standby for a lot of us dads is hot dogs, right? Hot dogs and Smokies. Any dad You cook a hot dog in a smoking. Of course, we got the condiments out there, and I put everything on my hot dog. So I put, you got to start with the ketchup. Ketchup, then mayo, then mustard, and then I like the sweet hot dog relish, and then some cheese, and then we had baked beans, so that can go on the hot dog as well. And I just load that thing up to the point where my mouth hurts when I'm trying to open it up to eat that thing. Well, Krishna is not that way, and so we're just, he's like, well, I only like ketchup on my hot dog. And I know that he only likes ketchup, but he says, last year I liked mustard and ketchup, but now I only like ketchup. He says, before that, though, I only liked ketchup. I'm thinking, like, it's hard to keep track of what these kids like. It's like, now they like ketchup, and now it's mustard and ketchup, and now it's back to just ketchup, you know. And probably next year, he'll be back to liking mustard and ketchup, which I hope he gets into, because it's good. But you want good things for your children, right? You want them to experience the full range of condiments that God has available to them. But Candace is the same way, to be honest. You know, and she cracks me up. We go to Subway, and it's nervous ordering Subway for your wife, because you think that they know what you know what they like. You don't. They change. Right? So I could order like the seafood sub. I don't like that. And in my mind, I'm thinking, this was years ago. Granted, I don't even know if they have seafood subs anymore. But at one time, I'm quite confident it was like the most amazing thing on earth to Canada. She loved seafood subs. You know, and I can remember once, I didn't call and take her order. I ordered her a seafood sub. I'm like, why would you order me a seafood sub? I don't like that at all. And I'm thinking, I know you used to like seafood subs, right? So the point is, people change, right? And those of you who are just starting out, Josh, Michelle's going to change. Always call and get her Subway order, because it could change at any given moment. You just don't assume anything at Subway, okay? We have a promise from Jesus that he's not like that, right? He is the Lord. He never changes. He always likes the steak and cheese at Subway. By the way, that's my favorite as well. I used to like something different, but let's not go there. For real, actually. We're going to look at some examples of how Jesus revealed himself just in unexpected ways in the Gospels. I just have three examples, and I thought they were neat, because when we read through the account, when we look through the situation, we might not have revealed the heart of the Father the same way that Jesus did, but we likely wouldn't have been tuned in to the degree that he was, right? We wouldn't likely have invested the time to understand the same heart of the Father in the way that Jesus did. And so we're going to talk about three ways that Jesus revealed himself unexpectedly in the Gospels. The first one is how Jesus is the friend of sinners. I'm going to read the story of supper with Levi, the tax collector. In other books, it's called Matthew, Levi. I don't get that at all. It's like Cameron, I can understand, but Matthew, Levi, I don't understand how that could be the same guy. But apparently it's the same guy. We're going to read from Mark 2, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me, my disciple. You got to know, who are the guys that were most hated one of the most hated people in Roman-occupied Israel at the time? They were the tax collectors, right? Because the Roman tax was a heavy tax. It was very, very burdensome. And so that's the guy you had to go to and give your tax all the time. And so to him, you know, to that guy, that tax collector, he represented everything that was wrong about your situation. Everything that was wrong about this tax and rah, 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 I got to pay this tax was directed at that guy. It's a thankless job, to be honest, but I think they were paid well, which probably didn't put them in any place and their fellow countrymen. But the tax collectors were Jewish people, so Levi was, follow me, I think I just, follow my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Verse 15, later Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. So many tax collectors, not just one of them, but many tax collectors and many other disreputable sinners. It doesn't say what kind of people those were, but I'm sure they must have been just as bad as tax collectors, or perhaps even worse. I'm not sure what they would be. The New Living's so funny. It says, there were many of this kind of people among Jesus' followers. So many of his followers were tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. We'll talk about that in a second. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call those who, not those who think that they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners." You know, the remarkable thing about this passage is Jesus had friends that were sinners. And there was something about him that drew sinners to them. It says there were many of those types of people that were around them. Well, what was it about Jesus, who was the most righteous human that ever walked the face of the earth, that tax collectors and other disreputable sinners would love being around him? Isn't that remarkable? That they were just, there was something attractional about Jesus that pulled those kind of people to him. He didn't place on them an expectation to be something that they weren't. I think that's one of the keys right there, is that Jesus didn't place an expectation on them to be holy and to be righteous. He expected them to be sinners. You know why? Because they were sinners. I'm sure you're getting a lesson, right? You're getting the point here. And so he was just okay being around them the way they are, right? We need to have that mindset, right? That's a powerful way that Jesus revealed himself to be the friend of sinners. So if there's some sinners that come next Sunday, are we going to expect them to come up here and prophesy or be super spiritual? They're just going to act like they are, right? And the best way that we can show love, the best way that we can show the heart of the Father is just expect them to act the way that they are, which is as sinners, and just love them. And if we do that, there's something attractional about that. Did I ever tell the story of Springs Church when Pastor Leon had a guy that was dropping F-bombs in the service? This is totally unprepared. It's just a funny story, and I won't even get the whole story right, but it was just remarkable that Pastor Leon was preaching some years back, and right in the middle of the church, he gave a point, and then there was a loud F yeah, and I'm sure there were some people like, oh my goodness, what's going on here, right? Well, this gentleman was connecting with what was being shared. He was being excited with what was being shared, and so he didn't know amen, because he never heard the word amen anymore, but he knew what to say when in his life he agreed with something. That's what he would say, is F yeah. He said it 7 times in that church service. What pastor? So, hey, that might happen here. Be prepared for it, okay? The remarkable thing about it is no one turned around and stared at him. No one turned around and scowled at him. No one said, "Be quiet, don't say that." And you know what happened at the end of that service? The guy came up and gave his life to Christ. You know what? Because the people at that church were just okay with that guy just being the way he is. He was a sinner, so he acted like a sinner, and that was okay. Because we have a model from Jesus who loved being around sinners. And not just that, but sinners love being around him. Right? Powerful truth. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." If that's Jesus' mission, to seek and save those who are lost, isn't that our mission as well? Don't we need to get to the point where we love being around sinners, and sinners love being around us? Jesus revealed that the heart of the Father in that situation is to seek out those who are lost, not to avoid them. So to seek them out would mean to apply that we're looking for opportunities to connect with them, right? We're not just walking down the street saying, "Okay, I think I'm dressing in such a way that sinners are going to be attracted to me." And be looking around us? No, that's not it at all. Seek them out. Go to the places where they are, right? Listen, if you're going into a bar to connect with someone to share the gospel, I'm going to be the last guy to judge you, right? Because you may have to go there to seek them out where they are to show them love of grace. That's where they're at, right? And so it might be the bingo hall. It might be the, what's that crazy gambling place that they have there? Whatever that, I can't remember what it's called. by the bowling alley, whatever. You know what? You better hear by the Holy Spirit if you're going there. But seek those people out, right? Find out where they're at and be attractional. You're not going there with your Bible saying, "Got something to share with you today. Turn with me to whatever." No, that's not it at all, right? But you got to be with people. You got to rub shoulders with them to be able to seek them out, right? You have to know where they are and spend time with them, right? Or you have to present yourself in such a way that they want to be with you, right? So maybe it's just your neighbors and they love to barbecue and you just have them over for barbecue or whatever it is. But just be real in their lives. Don't judge them. Don't condemn them. Just expect them to be exactly the way they are. And you know what? That'll be attractional. That'll draw them to you. Enough said. The next thing I want to talk about the way that Jesus revealed himself was Jesus as the humble servant. I'm going to read the story of washing the disciples' feet. John 13:1-15 says, "Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave the world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and how he loved them to the very end." Pay attention to that verse. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. Jesus is about to show a great act of love. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" That was obviously a tough thing for Peter. Like, Peter wasn't the first one. Jesus had already done this, but Peter was still in amazement at what was happening here. This was an absolutely surreal experience. This was absolutely unexpected. Jesus was revealing himself in such a way that Peter, you know, maybe he was halfway down the line or whatever, but several disciples had got their feet washed, and Peter is still like, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." We can see Peter's heart there. It was a heart to honor Jesus, right? And so once he understood that Jesus was serious, this was going to happen, then Peter said, he was an all-in kind of guy, right? Then Peter said, "Well, if you're going to do that, let's do the whole thing. Wash my hands and my head as well." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet. Be entirely clean, and you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew one would betray him." That's what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." Verse 12, "After washing their feet, he put on his robe again, sat down, and asked, 'Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you example to follow. Do as I have done to you.'" That was a powerful act of love that Jesus showed to the disciples. That was one of the most humbling things that he could possibly do. You know, they often wore open-toed sandals in that day and age, and they didn't have the sanitation systems and the whole septic infrastructure that we have nowadays, right? So there's probably garbage, sewage that these guys had to walk through. And so, in comparison, my feet are probably pretty golden compared to how some of the disciples' feet might have smelled, right? It was just not a fun thing at all. But it was the most humbling act of service and love that Jesus could show in that situation. So he showed that loving means serving. True love means putting the needs of others, the interests of others, well before our own interests, before our own needs, even if it means humbling ourselves in an unusual way, right? And so that's how Jesus revealed himself in that situation. What truth was he revealing? Matthew 23:11, Jesus was revealing the truth of the Father, that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father is a servant leader. Jesus came he came to serve as our good shepherd. He came to serve as our Prince of Peace, one that would bring peace to our lives. The heart of the Father is the heart of a servant leader. If you want to lead others to Christ, you know, meaning if you want to point them to Christ, if you want your life to point in a direction that leads them to the Father, you need to choose to love them and serve in a way that brings honor to the Lord and brings honor and love to them, right? With giving no regard to your own honor, right? Just be humble. Do something that love in an unexpected way, in a humble way. Man, if you want a way to bring down a wall in someone's life, just ask the Holy Spirit to give it to you, and He'll give you a way to serve someone in a way that will show such love and humility, it'll open up a massive door for the gospel. Amen? The last example I want to talk about is how Jesus revealed himself as the light of the world. And the scripture that we're going to talk about, where Jesus calls himself the light of the world, it comes right after the story of the adulterous woman who was brought to the temple by her accusers. And so I want to read that together. And it's interesting how in this story, in this situation, Jesus revealed himself as the light of the world. Let's read John 8, verses 2 to 12. Again, this is the New Living. Early the next morning, he was back at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down, and he wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again, and he said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, till only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" So the whole time, Jesus is down there, and he didn't even notice the people slipping away. "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Jesus spoke to the people once more. This is right after, "Go and sin no more." Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life." Jesus revealed himself as the light of the world because in that situation, he was the light that led to life. That's really important, that he's the light that led to life. Jesus showed us that we need to embrace grace in our lives. You know, when we encounter sin, what's our first reaction? Our first reaction is oftentimes to judge it, right? We encounter sin in the lives of people around us, and our first reaction is we think of, "Oh, well, you know, that's wrong, because I know the scripture, and that's wrong, and they shouldn't be doing that. And if they weren't doing that, they'd be doing so much better. They could have so much more victory in their lives than they were doing that." And we think of all the reasons, at least, I'll talk for myself, at least that's how I think a lot of times, right? Is that I have to catch myself, because when we encounter sin, oftentimes our fleshly reaction, it's not a spirit-led reaction, but oftentimes our fleshly reaction is that we judge it. People need to know that Jesus died in their place for every imaginable sin possible, and that he made it possible for God's grace to be evident in their lives. You know, there's nothing that people can do that will surprise Jesus. It doesn't matter what they've done, however bad, how wicked the crime, whatever kind of hurt that they've caused, whatever someone does, it's been bought and paid for. Whatever it is, it's been bought and paid for. There's nothing that they can do or nothing that they've done that's going to shock Jesus. You know, and despite of what they've done, he's in love with every person, right? He's in love with every person on this planet, despite of what they've done. So if Jesus is that full of grace, and we're to be like them, then that means there's no room for judgmentalism in our lives, right? There's no room for us to be the one that throws a stone. There's no room for us to be the one that condemns, because Jesus doesn't, he's not like that. That's not how he revealed himself. John, I want to talk about the truth that Jesus was revealing. What aspect of the Father's heart was Jesus revealing? John 12, 44 and 47. Jesus shouted to the crowds, "If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me, but don't obey me. For I have come to save the world, not judge it." And then I just want to just remind you of the end of that last scripture, because you will have the light that leads to life. Jesus is the light of the world because he is a light that leads to life. Jesus revealed that the heart of the Father is not judgment and condemnation, but the heart of the Father is restoration and redemption. The heart of the Father is restoration and redemption. You know, judgmentalism turns people away from the gospel in droves. If we want to keep people away from solid rock, just get judgmental. That'll do it right there. But mercy and grace is a light that no one can ignore, right? When we extend mercy and a grace in a situation, when we model the heart of Father, when we look at the way that Jesus revealed himself and extend mercy and grace in a situation that maybe doesn't deserve mercy and grace, that is a light that no one can ignore. That is a light that leads to life. Amen? So Jesus came as light of the world, a light to shine in the dark. I've written down here, the light of the world exposes the darkness, but doesn't expose those in darkness. Right? The light of the world exposes the darkness, but it doesn't expose those in the darkness. My dad has a saying that he often uses, and I've heard him say it to people many times. And he says, you know, we want to see you through, not see through you. See through you. And what he's saying is, it's not our goal to bring everything, all the stuff in your life, all the crud in your life. It's not our goal to bring that to light and expose you and embarrass you and have you feel vulnerable and exposed. That's not it at all. But it's just our goal to work with those that are around us, those people that God brings into our house, to set them free. And so that means just showing them the light of God's word in a way that brings life, in a way that brings light. And how we do that is by showing grace and mercy. Then they leave not feeling condemned. They don't leave feeling judged. They leave feeling attracted. They leave feeling like, man, life has come to me today because God's word, God is so good. And I learned something about the Father and how he loves me despite of what I've done. And I want to come back. Or I want to know more about this Father. I want to know more about this Jesus. Because there's something attractional about him. Amen? We're almost done here. So how does Jesus reveal the Father? Jesus reveals the Father by revealing the Father's will. You know, if you ever encounter a description of Jesus that's contrary to the will of the Father, that's contrary to how we see Jesus revealed in the Scripture, just disregard it. It's not valid. It's not truth, right? Jesus always is revealing himself according to the Word of God, according to the will of the Father. Three questions to ask yourself. Have I let the world define for me who Jesus is? Have I let wrong expectations in my life define for me who Jesus is? Or have I let current temporary circumstances in my life define for me who Jesus is? Right? Remember back, we were talking about the Jews at Jesus' time. They missed Jesus. They didn't recognize him because they had such a strong view of who Jesus was, and it wasn't the way that he was about to reveal himself. John 17:25-26 says, O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. So Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. And if we want to know what God the Father is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus, right? Jesus is the model of the Father. Jesus reflects the Father's light. Jesus reflects the Father's love. And so that's our goal as believers as well, right? In any situation, is to ask ourselves, how can we reveal Jesus in this situation? Pray, let the Holy Spirit drop it into you. If you're open, if you're yielding to the Holy Spirit, he'll show you. He'll show you the heart of the Father in that situation. He'll show you how to reveal Jesus in that situation in a way that brings life and freedom. Amen? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the journey we're on, Lord. We thank you that today, with the saints of old, Lord, we can celebrate Palm Sunday, Lord. That day, Lord, that you rode in Jerusalem as a triumphant king, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are our king. You are our God, Lord. We thank you that your kingdom is being established on this earth, even right here and right now, Lord. And so, Lord, we honor you as our king today on Palm Sunday, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who reveals yourself in unexpected ways, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can look beyond the surface, Lord, and we can look in the ways through Scripture, Lord, that you showed yourself to be such a friend of sinners, Lord. You showed yourself to be the light of the world, Lord. You showed yourself to be such a humble servant, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, in the days ahead, Lord, this week, Lord, that you would give us the openness to hear from your Spirit in the situations that we're encountering to reveal Jesus in a way that's in alignment with the Father's will. We thank you that we have your word, Jesus, your word that reveals who you are, what you've done, what you're like. We thank you, Lord, that you were obedient to the Father's will, that you spoke only what the Father spoke, told you to speak, Lord, that you did only what the Father wanted you to do, Lord. We thank you that if we've seen you, we've seen the Father. We thank you, Lord, that by looking at your life, we can know the Father, we can know the heart of the Father. So we're so grateful, we're so honored, Lord, to be on this journey, Lord. We look forward to celebrating your body, Lord, your blood next week on Good Friday, Lord. And then most of all, on Sunday, Lord, we look forward to celebrating your resurrection, that very thing that makes our religion, that makes our faith different from any other faith, is that we have a God who is alive. We have a King who has arisen. We have a God who is dead no more. He's not of wood. He's not of stone. But he's alive and he's in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, I declare blessing over this body, dear Lord. This body of believers, Lord, that as they go forth this week, Lord, that you just give them grace in every situation, that your favor would go before them. Lord, that they would reflect your love. Lord, that they would reflect a light that is life in every situation as they yield themselves to you. In your precious name, amen.